in the book of Isaiah. We were looking to the Lord for direction as to where to go for our next study, and two people independently of each other suggested the book of Isaiah even before we asked for your suggestions. And so I think it's safe, we're safe in saying that no matter what book we study, we're in the will of God, because this is the Word of God, and wherever we study, it's going to be good for us. We do start a study like this with a little bit of fear and trepidation, because we're looking at a book that has 66 chapters. And so, taking it one chapter a week, do a little quick math, we're looking at 66 weeks. We have to break for summer, and we have to break for Christmas. And so we're probably looking at a long time. So we don't want to get bogged down. And so what we want to do is take, be pretty much committed to one chapter a week. And looking at some of these chapters, trying to cover all of the content in one week or in one session is going to be difficult. So let's go into the study with this understood. We're not going to get everything there is out of these chapters. That's obvious. We never exhaust the scripture. You can read the same chapter, the same verse over and over and over again, and the Holy Spirit will find for us different applications and understandings. So what we would like to do is take a basic approach to the book, and I would like to ask that especially in this study, if you have something to contribute, I would really like to hear it. Because as we finish many sessions, some of the men will come up and say, you know, I was thinking while you were talking, and they would give one of the best nuggets or applications that I've ever heard, and I thought it would have been nice had you done that during the session so that everyone can enjoy it. None of us knows it all, and I will be the first to admit that I do not know it all. I have not even begun to scratch the surface. So some of you have read and studied this book, and there are perhaps applications, truths in it that you'd like to share, and I would certainly appreciate them. Having said that, also I'd like to say that there are probably many of us who have never systematically studied the book of Isaiah, verse by verse or chapter by chapter. And so this would be a good opportunity, if you are perhaps in between subjects for your daily devotions or a place to study, this would be a good time, I believe, to adopt the book of Isaiah as your place of individual devotion and study time. The way I like to study a book or study a chapter is to go to it, first of all, and make sure that I am walking with the Lord, that my sins have been confessed, that I have a clean walk with the Lord in fellowship, and then ask the Lord to teach me His Word as I read through it. And I generally like to read through it 4, 5, 6 times, and then go back with a pen or a pencil or a highlighter and begin to look for key words, words that are repeated over and over and over again. And I think the G. Campbell Morgan approach to Scripture is to read the text 50 times before he even picked up a pen or a pencil. And by that time, you are familiar with what you're about to study, aren't you? So by next week, if you would read the book of Isaiah 50 times, and in the meantime, in your spare time, now we're looking at it chapter by chapter, so some of these chapters are fairly short, especially the one we're looking at today is only 31 verses, and practically what we're saying is familiarize yourself with the chapter before we come, so that the chapter is not new for you. It's not groundbreaking as we read through it and begin to comment on it on Thursday morning. I think a pen or a highlighter or a notebook is a very good thing to bring for Bible study. Now, I've made it a habit through the years since I tried to get a wide margin of Bible for my own study, I normally take a fine tip pen and keep all of my notes in the margin of my Bible. Because if I take notes in a notebook or a piece of paper, the last time I will see that piece of paper is that study session. I'll fold it, put it in a pocket, it'll get washed, or I'll use it for a phone number or something, and I'll never see it again. So I generally take my notes in my Bible. If you would like, perhaps the way to approach it is to get a notebook or a subject notebook like a student would at school and entitle it the Book of Isaiah and go through it chapter by chapter and maybe date it Thursday morning, February 19th, and keep notes of where we've been. In a year from now, you can go back and review those notes and it will refresh you and you can remember much better after you've written it down. I do believe that writing something down impresses us much more greatly than just hearing it. So I would encourage you to take notes and keep a notebook, or at the very least, some with a pen or pencil, and highlight or mark, underline thoughts in this book. This book, the Book of Isaiah, is rich in Bible prophecy. It's rich in prophetic utterances concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. So much so that it has been called the Gospel according to Isaiah. It's also been called the Bible in miniature. Anyone like to guess why? 66 books. Why else?
Two parts.
Chapters 1 through 39. In many ways resemble the Old Testament. Chapters 40 through 66 resemble the New Testament. There is also the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and that in many ways parallels John chapter 3 in the New Testament. The lifting up of Christ, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so this is it's a rich book. And there are symbols, there are illustrations that we'll do our best to try to explain and try to apply. In many respects, it reminds me of the Book of the Revelation. When you go through the Book of the Revelation, there are symbols and there are pictures. And our challenge when we study the Book of the Revelation, since it's the last book of the Bible, is to go back and find somewhere in the Scripture where that symbol or that illustration is used. And I'm convinced that since the Bible is its own best commentator, that somewhere in the Bible, every symbol in the Book of the Revelation is explained. Not necessarily in the Revelation, but in the Bible. And so we have to work it. We have to be workmen of the Word, and get a concordance, or there's so many software programs out there now that you can trace down a symbol or a word from the Bible that quickly. Becoming workmen of the Word is a challenge to us. So this is not going to be a surface devotional study. We want to dig. We want to ask the Lord to help us to really understand the content of this book. It's going to be a long study. So let's gird up the loins of our minds, get started, and trust the Lord for a good journey through the book of Isaiah. I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 9. You would follow along quietly. And on various Thursday mornings, I suppose I'll be reading from various translations. This morning I'm reading from the New King James Version. I think probably for continuity, let me ask the question. How many of you read generally from the King James Version? Could I see your hand? A number of days here this morning. How many read from the New King James? How many read from the New American Standard? All right, why don't we, since the biggest majority read from the King James, we'll read starting next Thursday morning from the King James, or at least the Schofield Version of the King James, and I'll try to stick with that since it looks like about 85% are using the King James Version. Sometimes the wording is different in the New King James or the New American Standard, and especially in the Old Testament, it might be easier if we read from the same version. Those of you who are not carrying a King James this morning, do you have one that you could perhaps bring along for the study? You might bring two Bibles, or five or ten. Fill both laps, you know, your both legs of the Bible, and have one to your belt and to your shoulder, and look at all the translations. Let us agree to read from the King James. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, nor bound up, or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as the besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. And for sake of time, let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you that thy word has been exalted above all thy names. We thank you that thy word gives life. The interest of thy word gives life. Father, as we begin to study this book, we pray that we would find truth in it that will change our lives. Father, we want to profit from this study. We want to be made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, that you are the sovereign God of all the ages. And we thank you that as you have dealt with men in the Old Testament, you're still dealing with men today. And so, Father, as we study, we pray that the deep need of every heart here today might be met. We are mindful of the prayer requests that have already been brought before us. For those who are sick and suffering, for those who are in need of encouragement, Father, we thank you that you know every need of every heart here today. And you know our times, you know the very thought in our mind as we pray. We thank you that you are such a loving Heavenly Father. And we ask, dear Father, that as we study, our eyes would be open, that you would open our hearts, and our minds give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit to see truth and to obey it. But we ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I think it's important to look at the background of a book before we study it. The author, obviously, is the name of the book, Isaiah. He was a prophet, and you'll note that in verse 1 we're given something of the time period in which he wrote. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This would have been after the reigns of David and Solomon, obviously. And Isaiah is a major prophet. And just for sake of review, what is the difference in the Bible between the major prophet and the minor prophet? The length of the book. And so Isaiah would be considered a major prophet. What is an illustration of a minor prophet? Micah, Amos. All right. And so, because of the length of this book, and because of the time in history in which Isaiah wrote, this is considered a very, very important prophecy. Not that the others are not, but this is dealing with significant subjects. And we're told the names of the kings. Uzziah, he's mentioned in chapter 6, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, let's do just a little bit of a timeline as we prepare for the background of this book. The book of Genesis obviously opens at the beginning point of recorded history, when God created Adam and Eve. From Genesis 1 through the end of Genesis, we have the stories of God dealing with Adam through Joseph. And if you'll remember, the last few verses of the book of Genesis are Joseph's body was laid in a coffin in Egypt. And remember, too, he asked his brethren, take my bones with you when you leave Egypt and go into the promised land. I believe that means that Joseph understood the Abrahamic covenant. And just for review, what was the Abrahamic covenant?
Your seed shall be great.
Speaking to Abraham, God said, your seed will be as the number of sand on the seashore, and essentially the Abrahamic covenant was God's promise with Abraham that he would make of Abraham a great nation. What nation was that? Israel. And so that began in Genesis chapter 11. And so going from Genesis 11 forward, we have the Abrahamic covenant, and Joseph was aware of that covenant. Because God called himself the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. And so he knew of the Abrahamic covenant, so based on that promise, by faith he said, when God takes you out of the land of Egypt, where he was being buried, take my bones with you. So the book of Exodus opens this way. The children of Israel are in bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt. And from chapters 1 through 12, they are bound in Egypt. And in chapter 12, they're redeemed. We call that the Exodus, or the redemption, the leading out of the children of Israel from bondage into the wilderness. Now, generally, we think of the date of the Exodus as being about what time? A little pop quiz here. About what time, what year, B.C.? Roughly. It would range from about 1446, and it would probably take around 1600. And so, you might just make this mental note. Exodus 12 is about 1446 B.C. And so, you have Exodus, the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt, but they do not get into the land in the book of Exodus. Neither do they get in the land in Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. So the first five books of the Bible are the children of Israel heading toward the land. They do not get in the land until what book?
Joshua.
And in the book of Joshua now, they are in the land. And so, that took how many years? From 1446, roughly. How many years did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. So add another 40 years to that. And you have the history from Exodus 12 all the way up to the book of Joshua, and the children of Israel have just gotten into the land. And then, following this, you have the book of Judges, Ruth, Esther. You go through the book of the Kings and Samuel. And all of this is encompassing, make this mental note, about 1,000 years of history. And so when we come to the book of Isaiah, we're looking at, time-wise, about the 600 B.C. mark. So all of this is being written perhaps 600 to 700 years before Christ. But during this time, the nation Israel has been faithful to the Lord, and then they've gone the entire cycle. They have turned away from the Lord. There is a cycle of obedience, disobedience, judgment, repentance, and they keep going through this cycle over and over and over again. It reminds us pretty much of ourselves, doesn't it? When they came out of the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, they were singing in chapter 15, the first song in Scripture, Exodus 15, and they're singing of redemption. In just a few short days, they're murmuring, aren't they? So they've gone from singing to complaining. And then the Lord would judge them, and they would repent, and they would get back to where the Lord wanted them, and this cycle continued for about 1,000 years. Now, David and Solomon, by the time we come to the book of Isaiah, have already reigned and have died. They're buried. And so the kings following them now are in power, and these kings are mentioned for us in Isaiah chapter 1. But at this point, Israel is experiencing wonderful prosperity. Nationally, they are very powerful. But it's a time also of great immorality. It's a time of drunkenness. It's a time of adultery. They have turned from the Lord, and they have forgotten the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's one of those times in life nationally where no wind is blowing. And they're out on the sea in the doldrums. There are no real battles to fight. And there are no real heartache naturally and spiritually to bring them back to the Lord. And so it's very similar to the children of Israel playing at the bottom of Mount Sinai while Moses is in the top of the mount getting the law from God. And remember, Moses came down and he heard the cries from the children of Israel. And Joshua said, this is warfare. And Moses said, no, this is not warfare. This is the sound of men and women rising to play, not to fight. And so this, I believe, describes the children of Israel, the Israelites, at this time. And God is sorely displeased with his people. And so he raises up a prophet. And generally, the reason the Lord would raise up a prophet is to disturb the conscience of his people nationally. There is primarily a national application here, but there is also and always a personal application. Now, as we look at God's dealings with Israel nationally, remember, God has chosen Israel not because they were the mightiest, not because they were the best, but they are his earthly chosen people. He chose them, the Word of God says, because he chose them. He loved them because he loved them. He said to Abraham, I will make of thy seed a great nation. I'll give you the land. And in the Abrahamic covenant, he outlined the parameters of that nation. And to this day, they have never occupied more than about 30% of the original land. In the book of Joshua, God said, go in and take it, I give it to you. Wherever the sole of your foot rests, that's the land I've given you. In other words, if you'll go and take it, it's yours. But they have never gone more than roughly 30% into the land. All of the combat, all of the conflict that is raging today over the West Bank and Palestine and Jerusalem and all the borders of Israel, let me remind you, in the mind of God, all of that is still under the Abrahamic covenant. And eventually, in the millennial reign, Israel will occupy all the land that God gave them. I believe not until then. It seems to me they're going to keep on carving it up because Israel is in blindness today and God has temporarily set them aside, I would not be surprised that Israel would occupy a shrinking piece of land as times grow worse. Because it seems to me that we are primarily, as a nation, the only real friend Israel has, and I'm not sure how good of a friend we are to Israel at this point, especially if there were to be another oil crisis, or if there were to be an outbreak of terrorism, and if we have to choose between being loyal to Israel and getting along with the Muslim nations, I believe the moral fiber of America now is so weak that we would probably be friends with the Islamic nations as opposed to Israel. That's just an observation. At any rate, during the millennium, all of this land is going to be occupied, and it's then that the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled. Now, the question we want to ask is the Abrahamic covenant still in force today? The answer is yes. But we are living during the dispensation of the church, and God has set Israel aside nationally so that he can graft in the church during the church age. It's the age of the Gentile. When the rapture takes place, God will again take up his dealings with Israel, and during the tribulation, destroy Israel's enemies and go right into the kingdom, and then the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. What about the Davidic covenant? The Davidic covenant is God's covenant with David, in which he promised David that he would put a king on the throne in Jerusalem, occupying all the land that he had given to Abraham. Is that covenant still in force today? The answer is yes. Now, it has not taken place yet, but it will. And so as we look at all of the Old Testament scriptures, they are in the context of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Now, while we're on covenant, what about the Noahic covenant? Is it in force today? The covenant by which God said to Noah, I will never again destroy the world by flood or by water. It's still in force. Now, he will destroy the world by fire, 2 Peter chapter 3. Even the elements themselves shall burn with fervent heat, but not again with water. The New Covenant or the New Testament is not in the Old Testament. That was made by Christ to believers in the New Testament. And remember he said, this is the New Testament in my what? In my blood. Is the New Testament in force, or the New Covenant? The answer is yes. And the terms of the New Covenant are, all who believe on Christ as their personal Savior will be saved. And that covenant was ratified when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood. The major covenants of the Bible were ratified by blood. And so, we are not, in the book of Isaiah, under the New Covenant, but they are under the Noahic, the Davidic, and the Abrahamic covenant. And so they're looking forward to the coming Messiah. And this is so important to remember. All of these covenants were given with a view to the Messiah coming. We look back to the Messiah having already come. But during these times of looking forward, oftentimes the nation of Israel lost sight of why they were there. Why were they there? To bring the Messiah into the world. That's the sole reason God called Israel. So that out of Israel would come a Redeemer. Now, you can understand why Satan has wanted to destroy Israel, can't you? When was the first time Satan tried to destroy Israel as a nation? And their offspring. Remember God said to Abraham, I will make of your seed a great nation, When was the first time you can recall Satan trying to destroy the nation Israel, national? In the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh had all the male children destroyed? All through the Old Testament, the plan of Satan was to destroy Israel when the Canaanites and the Philistines would all come against Israel. Humanly speaking, we would think it was just a war. Spiritually speaking, it was Satan trying to destroy Abraham's seed so that there should not be a redeemer coming from Abraham's seed. When we come to the book of Matthew, what was Herod doing? Trying to destroy Israel and the seed of Abraham so that the Messiah could not come. He wanted to destroy all the male children aged 2 and under. And that's been the desire of Satan, to destroy the nation so that the seed could not come. Now, he knows that Christ has come. And in his earthly ministry, what was Satan trying to do then? Destroy Christ and to keep him from going to Calvary. And so often as the Lord Jesus was ministering and preaching and going about, there would be a crowd to move against Christ, and the Bible says, and they rushed upon him to destroy him, and then the Bible immediately says, but his hour was not yet come, and he passed through the crowd. But, in John's Gospel it says, and when the hour was come, he went to the cross. All of it perfectly planned. God is sovereign. And his timetable, his plan for all the ages, is being run with pinpoint accuracy. We can see from a survey of the Old Testament how God is honoring his promises and he is carrying out the plan of redemption beautifully. Alright, so that would be something of a summary of the history of Israel leading up to the writing of this book. Any questions so far? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Right, it's a deep division between the two nations. It's a little warm. Is everyone able to breathe? I might want to crack that door because I'm just about to fall asleep myself and I got a seat, so. It's this time of year you don't know whether to set the heat or the air conditioning. All right. The background then is God's people, Israel, morally in departure. And this gives us something of the reason why God raised up a prophet. His name is Isaiah, and all we're told in this passage is he is the son of Amoz. History tells us that toward the end of his ministry, Isaiah was stuck into a log and sawn in half. He was martyred. And we'll get something of that from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This division between Israel and Judah has been coming and going. And at times, even though the nation politically was brought back together, there was a deep division between the north and the south. So there is division. And Isaiah probably had a ministry to both north and south. As a prophet, he was not called to either the North Division or the South Division. He was called to the nation Israel. And because of idleness, and because of drunkenness, and because of immorality, and adultery, and because the nation as a whole had turned from the Lord back to secularism, and in a time of great prosperity, their heart had grown cold and hardened against the Lord, Isaiah now is raised up of the Holy Spirit to go and speak to the nation Israel. Let me just depart here for just a moment. How do we suppose God would see America today as opposed to Israel?
Just like we're a poor, sinful nation.
one of the ways we approach Scripture is we approach the Scripture in its context. Our first responsibility is to understand what the verse says in its context historically. And so we understand that God is speaking to Israel through Isaiah historically to the nation Israel because of their sin. Another challenge we have from Scripture is to understand its immediate application in its historical context. And it's here that we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this book was written thousands of years ago to a sinful people, but if it was only applied to them, there would be no present-day application for us. But we know that this is not the case. Turn to Romans chapter 15 for a moment, and this is one of those verses that I think would be very good for us to memorize or perhaps underline. Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now there we have scriptural authority to go back and study things that were written before, verse 4, that were written before for our learning. Now what does that mean? I believe that how God dealt with Israel in the book of Isaiah is a pattern or a template that we can place over the day and age in which we're living. Having said that, we also have to understand the differences in the dispensations. But what God does in one age, generally God will do in another. Would we agree with that? That God is consistent? That God's character is unchanging? Now, his purpose for the nation Israel was to preserve them so that the Messiah could come. And he has done that. When we read in Isaiah chapter 1 of God rebuking his people, it is to bring about repentance. It is to stir their conscience to see them turn again to the Lord. So God does speak to nations, doesn't he? He not only speaks to individuals, he speaks to nations. Now, when we look at this application in our day, does God still speak to nations? He certainly does. He certainly does. I believe he does it in various ways. You suppose God was speaking to America on September 11th? I believe he was. Now, we do not have scriptural authority to say that September 11th was God speaking, but in understanding how God deals with nations and speaks to nations, I think we're safe in saying it looks to us like God was trying to speak to a sinful nation on September 11th to turn our hearts back to him. What is the sin of America? You know, the latest statistic I saw concerning pornography in America was that one in every four preachers in America are addicted to pornography. One in four preachers who will admit it. Internet pornography is, and I want to be as delicate as I can here, raw sewage flowing in the street. Only in this case, it's flowing into the minds of young people. Internet pornography. What about the sin of abortion? We have slaughtered 50 million children plus since 1973. And I believe the scripture teaches that blood for blood, life for life, when innocent blood is shed, God will require blood for blood. I believe at some point America will answer for those 50 million lives. What about the sin of idolatry? In 1973, not only did we pass Roe versus Wade that legalized abortion, but essentially we expelled God from the classroom. It is against the law to pray in public schools. Now, I know the argument can be made. Wherever there's test, there will be prayer. We understand the bumper stickers that say no one can legislate prayer out of the classroom. And all of that is true, and we agree with that. However, isn't there something very sinful about a professedly Christian nation saying to God, you no longer have place in our school and in our government? God is offended by that. And when we come to God as a person, remember, He has feelings. He is personality. God can be angry. And I believe we're looking into the face of an angry God concerning America and our practices today. This is one of the applications that I believe we can draw from God's dealings with Israel. When we see the idleness, the idolatry, the pornography, the abortion, the adultery, the immorality and adultery of American culture, there is a wide open window into this kind of lifestyle by just turning on a television button. And those are the most popular shows. The issue of homosexuality. Beloved, let me say that 15 years ago, the word homosexuality was an embarrassment publicly. Now, I believe our culture has gone from being embarrassed by it to now accepting it as an alternate lifestyle. There's a big battle going on right now in California, as you know, over the marriage of gay couples and so forth. God does not stand by indifferent to all of this. I believe the Lord is angry. I believe the Lord is furious over sin. The sin of a nation. The scripture says the nation that forgets God will be turned into hell. That's national. There will be a judgment of nations after the millennial reign. There will be a judgment of nations. And we've often asked the question, where is America in Bible prophecy? As far as I know, America does not show up in Bible prophecy. Why? Well, there are several possibilities. There is a possibility of there being a revival to break out and America gets converted and we all go together to rapture. That would be a wonderful thought, wouldn't it? The other thought is, and it's a negative one, we love our country and we wouldn't want to see this, but the other thought is, we keep going down the same road of Sodom and Gomorrah, to which we are headed. We go down the road of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God raises up an adversary, like He has promised to do, and I believe when the rapture takes place, believers are taken out of the world, and many, many believers are in America. They're gone, but during the tribulation, when it comes to crunch time as to whether our nation will stand with Israel or not, I believe it's possible that our nation does not stand with Israel, and we are one of those nations that are crushed because of our immorality, because of our sin. We don't like to think about these things, but neither did the Israelites want to think about facing God concerning their sin in Isaiah chapter 1. It was just as hard for them to face it as it would be for us. Now, as we look at it in its historical context, God gives them a description of themselves in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give earth, or give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, They have rebelled against me. Who is that a reference to? Israel. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Notice this, a brood of evildoers. What generally is a brood of? That's a good way to look at it. A brood can also be snakes and serpents. Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. What does that mean? Turned away backward. They've heard the Lord's argument, they've heard the Lord's complaint, and their attitude is, don't talk to me. And they turn around and turn their back on the Lord. As if to say, don't tell me what to do. It's in this book that we'll read, he that being reproved, hardeneth his neck. And the idea is obstinate. They don't want to hear. They don't want to see. Why should you be stricken again? This is chastening. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head. That takes it all in, doesn't it? There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound or mollified with ointment. Proper care, proper submission to a doctor would allow the wound to heal. But where there will not be an admission of their need, these wounds and bruises are just overflowing with pus. It's a terrible word picture, isn't it? It's just putrefying. It's just the smell of it. And you're not even aware, God says. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. During their history, there have been times when God would allow a nation to rise up against Israel, walk right in and destroy them, take them captive, and then at the end of that time, like the Babylonian captivity, God allowed the 70-year Babylonian captivity because over 490 years, Israel forgot the Sabbath day. And because God required 1 year for every seven, in 490 years, one seventh would be what number? 70. And so God exacted from them 70 years of captivity that they would not give him in obedience. In other words, he was saying, either give it or I'll take it. Because they were there for a purpose. So, look down please to verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. And that is a picture of Genesis 19, where God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, burned it up, and there was absolutely nothing left. God is saying there is a remnant. He will not destroy them all. Why? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. There has to be a remnant to eventually go into the millennium. Verse 10 and following is religious formalism that means nothing to the Lord. To what purpose, verse 11, is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my court? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination. New moon, Sabbath, and so forth. And so, religion is not a cover for sin. Religion and the formalism of the temple that would have been occupied at this time meant nothing to the Lord. The going through of dressing up and bringing sacrifices while all the while their hearts were black with sin, God said, those things mean nothing to me. Just stop them. Then we come to verse 16. Wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And we come in verse 18 to probably the most well-known verse in the beginning chapters of the book of Isaiah. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, and I believe that means, though your sins cry out to me, they're glaring in my sight. God looks at their sins, and it's glaring. These are not hidden sins. The idea there is it's showing up like a bright light. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is an amazing offer by God, isn't it? An amazing display of grace. And that's how God deals with the failure of man over and over and over again, the failure of nation. Come to me. And in coming, grace is supplied. And the Lord said to them, you can be as white as snow, you'll be as wool. Beautiful pictures there, aren't they? What does white snow do to the brightest of paint that we can come up with? Have you ever seen a spotlessly white tint that you thought was painted white against the backdrop of freshly fallen snow? It makes the tint look dirty, doesn't it? You can be clean, God said. You can be divinely cleansed if only you will come. That's the call of the Bible. Grace, at the very beginning, is given to us in this marvelous book. You shall eat of the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Very similar to Romans chapter 1, where the picture there is the cursing mouth, the bitterness of the heart. And you can read that as God uses much of the same language in Romans chapter 1 for the Gentile nation. Look down, please, to verse 24. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on mine enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross, take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. When will that take place? The millennium. And this is how we have to understand God's dealings with Israel presently. He is removing their alloy, verse 25. He is purging their dross. Beloved, I say this in closing. In World War II, when Hitler opened the gas chamber and killed 6 million Jews, many believe it was more like 10 to 12 million Jews, and almost exterminated the nation. God in his sovereign plan was removing the alloy and purging the dross. Why? Because they would not repent of their sin. And this is still taking place today. We look at the nation of Israel and wonder how they can survive the war, the pressure that is against them. But I still believe the safest place in all the world today is the land of Israel. If you want to make sure you make it through everything that's going to come politically and religiously and as far as world war, go Israel. They are mentioned in the tribulation. They are mentioned in the millennium. America is not. Safest place in all the world to be, the land of Israel. Why? Because God has placed his promise on that nation. Now, this doesn't mean that they're not going to be touched and chastened. The Bible says during their chastisement they're going to lose their mind. They're going to to wonder and wonder what God is doing. And all of that has happened. But his promises to Israel are yea and amen. And in the millennial reign, he says, Zion will be redeemed. They will be called a city of righteousness. Now, this is the promise given at the beginning of this prophet's sermon and ministry. Turn and repent, and there's grace. If you don't, there's judgment. The message of the Bible is the message nationally. It's the message individually. Turn, and you can be saved. Rebel, and disobey, and there's judgment. The message of the Bible. Any questions about chapter 1 or comments? Bill.
John, I understand that this scarlet and crimson are very difficult dyes to apply. Someone had it done 3 times, yes, and see. But once it was done, it was impossible to get it ready again. So that's the example that God can make the scarlet and white coat and the crimson
and blue. And it came from a, they got it from the blood of a tokia worm. If you've heard the story, the dye came from a tiny little worm. It took, I guess, who knows how many of them. But when they killed that worm, a tiny bit of stain was gathered from crushing of it. And it did make a stain that Scripture says no fuller on earth, no laundryman on earth could get that stain out. And when the Lord Jesus was facing Calvary, what did he say? But I am a worm and no man. He was about to be crushed for the redemption. So, same word there. Alright, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are the God, the sovereign God over all the nations. Thank you that you are the Holy One of Israel. We thank you today that you are sovereign God, but we're just overwhelmed and overjoyed to be able to call you our Heavenly Father. We thank you that we're on the safe side of Calvary, that we've trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We have a home in heaven and all the promises of God for a bright future. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for Israel. We pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to align ourselves with your will so that we'll know how to live. We pray in Jesus' precious name.